The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Have you ever thought about how terrifying it would be if everything in our world was happening randomly and by chance? I mean, no meaning, no purpose, just random happenings. There's not much hope in a world like this, but I'm here to tell you, this is not the world we live in. According to Scripture, Yahweh, the Almighty God, has a plan and a purpose for every event that happens in our life. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1:11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." The Greek word translated here, predestined, is prorizo, and it's a word from which we get our English word horizon. The Greek word could literally be translated pre-horizon, and I think we understand the horizon is that great boundary between the earth and the sky. And the Greek word harizo means to establish boundaries, to set the boundaries, to draw lines, to establish the limits, to determine what will be. And to do that ahead of time in eternity past is predestination. The predestination in our text means that in eternity past, God drew some lines. He established a horizon around each person He had foreknown, a set boundary marking them off, a circle of destiny, if you will. What predestined means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or damnation, is decided by God, not only before we get there, but before we're ever born. And the active voice here indicated that God is the one who did it. Now, when you talk about predestination, people get upset and they say, well, doesn't predestination make God unloving? No, not at all. Okay, see, the problem is, our thinking is skewed, okay? We come from the wrong perspective. We have to start from the perspective that man is a sinner and deserves the wrath of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're deserving of wrath, but we, especially in this country, we think we're deserving of certain things, okay? We deserve this, we deserve that. It's a terrible word, deserve, you know, but people just, you know, think they deserve. And it's gotten out of hand. I actually saw something this morning about a woman who was like 500 pounds and she was mad because she deserves a seat on an airplane. I'm like, no, you know, how do we get to that point? That the airlines should readjust everything so we can handle, you know, people who are out of control. So we start from the proper perspective. Man is under the wrath of God because man is a sinner. And when people experience God's wrath, that is justice. But when people go to heaven, that is grace. That is mercy. Therefore, predestination shows the love of God as God chooses to make His enemies His friends. The song we sing, "Once Enemies, Now Seated at His Table." That's incredible, people. Incredible. He goes on to say, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Did you get that? In eternity past, Yahweh had a plan, and in time, He's working out that plan, and He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now, objectors will try to argue, well, that all things here couldn't possibly mean all things. If it did, it would rob us of our free will, and it would make us, you know, make God the author of sin. You know, some would say that the catastrophes such as earthquakes or hurricanes, they're outside of the all things of Ephesians 1:11. They can't square these events with a loving God. But the Scriptures clearly teach that God's sovereign will involves everything that takes place in time. All events in time proceed from His plan. And absolutely nothing takes place by chance. Speaking of probably the most horrible event that ever took place in time, the greatest sin that ever took place in time, the crucifixion of Christ, Peter says this, "This Yeshua delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Plan here means will or design, and definite is from the Greek word harizo that we just saw, which means to decree, to determine, to appoint. It comes from a word that means to mark out with a boundary. God set it down in order. He marked it out. He said that this is his will, that Yeshua would die on Passover by crucifixion. And what we have to understand is Yahweh's plan is not just about the death and resurrection of his son. His plan involves everything that happens in time. He is working out the plan that he has laid out. And trusting in Yahweh's sovereign plan is easy for us, I think, when life is good and your world is happy and your world is secure. But when disaster strikes, we realize that we live in a very insecure world. But I think this shouldn't be a cause of fear if we realize that God created us insecure. He placed us in an insecure world so that we would find our security only in Him. And what peace and joy it brings to trust God in the midst of our insecurities. Trusting God is the very essence of what Christianity is all about. In one of the truly great statements of the Bible, the writer of Hebrews says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." There is no way that our relationship to God can be pleasing to Him unless we trust Him. He wants our trust. And apart from faith, we can't be pleasing to God. I think a very basic and simple fact of life is this. All of our valuable relationships are built on trust. Think about that. When a husband and wife stop trusting each other, they may continue to stay together, but their relationship is done. You may have a friendship, but if you don't trust your friend, that friendship deteriorates. Trust is such an important thing in our relationships, and even so much more in our relationship with God, because He wants us to trust Him. Without faith, He says, it's impossible to please Him. So here the writer lays down an axiomatic truth, and he uses the aorist tense in the infinitive to please. The statement's universal in its application, and it's timeless. The idea is, without faith, it is impossible to please Him at all. We cannot please God apart from trusting Him. Now, the author of Hebrews, he's writing to Christians who are suffering great persecution from the hand of their Jewish brothers. They're discouraged and they're on the verge of turning away and turning back to Judaism. And he's exhorting them to endurance in their Christian lives. In 10:35-36, he says this, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." In the midst of trials and persecution, a person's faith may waver. They may even turn from their faith because of the persecution. And if we understand that this letter of Hebrews is a call to go on believing, go on hanging on to the truths of Christianity, despite what you're going through, then chapter 11 makes a lot more sense. It's not an explanation of how to be saved. We know, I think we're all familiar with Hebrews 11. It's the hall of faith. It's a call to perseverance, whatever the odds. And Hebrews 11 gives us many examples of men and women who had grown strong in their faith. And because of their faith, they lived victorious lives. In verse 32 through 35 of chapter 11, we see the victories of faith. He says, who through faith, this is how all this happened. It happened through their faith in God. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouth of lions, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight, women received back their dead by resurrection. So these believers, he's saying, they overcame every imaginable type of adversity through faith. Samson defeated 1,000 men, David killed Goliath. All because they trusted God. And the dominant thought in all these examples is triumph over adversity, victory and accomplishment in spite of trial. And this is one side to the experience of faith, but there's another. And if you're familiar with Hebrews here, we quit halfway through verse 35 because there's a drastic transition in verse 35. It goes like this: women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured. We're talking about all these great victories, and all of a sudden, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. And the rapid transition here of thought from unrelieved suffering is very effective. You know, faith is not always rewarded in this life, people. And in my opinion, this is an even greater manifestation of the power of faith. Faith's power enables those who suffer what otherwise they could never have suffered. Here's a group of people that didn't gain great victories out in the battlefield. They didn't perform great feats for God. But in my opinion, these are the real heroes. They trusted God when the day was dark, when the night was long. Their suffering was great, and there was no deliverance at all. They trusted God through the darkness. We should be people who live by faith. Every day, and in every way, we need to be trusting God in our daily lives. But do we? Do we really trust Him? You know, trusting God is of major importance in the Christian life. And we see from Scripture that God was angry and He judged the Israelites because they wouldn't trust Him. We see this in Psalm 78. Think about this as we go through it. He divided the sea and He let them pass through it. He made the water stand like a heap. Okay, put yourself there. They're escaping from Egypt. Pharaoh's army is behind them. In front of them is a wall of water. What are they going to do? God parts the sea and they walk through on dry ground. I mean, can you even fathom this? And it goes on. In the daytime, He led them with the cloud, and at night, a fiery pillar. During the day, there was a cloud, a pillar that led the Israelites. When that stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. At night, it was a pillar of fire. And yet they cry out to Moses, "Why have you brought us out in the wilderness? Wake up, people. Look what's in front of you." He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and cause waters to flow down like rivers. They're in the desert, and water is coming out of a rock. I mean, they saw the miraculous hand of God everywhere they turned, yet they sinned still more against Him. I want to say, what's wrong with you stupid people? But I do the same thing. See the hand of God over and over, and then rebel. Rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" What a dumb question. Yes, you know He can. You've seen Him do things. He struck the rock. Listen, this is after they saw the 10 plagues in Egypt, first of all. God just miraculously delivering them. He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give us bread or provide meat for people? Therefore, when Yahweh heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. Why? Because they did not believe in God. They did not trust His saving power. They wouldn't trust Him. After all He showed them, after all He did for them, and yet this is man, you know, God can do over and over so many things for us, and we're still always questioning. Can He provide a table in the wilderness? Of course He can. We need people to learn to trust Him because faith pleases God. And we need to trust Him because life is uncertain. None of us know what tomorrow holds. You know, you can feel good about your financial security, but how secure are you if you're only trusting in your money? Stock market could crash. You could lose your job. You could lose your health and not be able to work. None of us know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow your wife, your husband could leave you. Your loved one could be diagnosed with cancer. You could be robbed and killed. Nobody has any guarantee about tomorrow. Sometimes we act like we have these guarantees, but we don't, okay? And we do a lot to protect against uncertainties by purchasing insurance, but there's just some things you can't insure against. You know, what if a drunk driver crosses the center lane and hits you head on? This happened just a few weeks ago. Rick's niece was traveling home, young teenage girl, dump truck crossed the center lane, hit her head on, and she's gone. What happens if you suffer a stroke? What happens if you suffer a heart attack? There's no guarantees in life, people. And you can take the best care of yourself in the world and still have problems. With all the uncertainty in life, how do you keep from living in fear? And some people, and I got to tell you, it just, when I see people driving in the car with a mask on, my heart breaks for them. I feel sad for them because that's fear. Okay? This is, we're how far on the other side? And they're still fearful. I saw a lady the other day, she had a mask on and gloves on. And I thought, how sad that you live like that, you know? I didn't wear anything at the height of COVID because I just believe they're garbage, okay? But, you know, it's just, but it's so sad to see that. That's fear. It's fear. David tells us how we can keep from living in fear. Psalm 9:10, he says, those who know your name put their trust in you. O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name. Now, when he says those who know your name, he's not talking about Yahweh. Oh, they know the name Yahweh. What does name in Hebrew mean? Character. Thank you. Good job, class. Some things are starting to sink in, okay? The name is used for character. In Hebraic thought, it doesn't, you know, mean an arbitrary designation or some random combination of sounds like we use names. The name conveys the nature and essence of the thing named. It represents the history and reputation of being named. I don't think this is true anymore, but in English we used to say something like, well, he's got a good name. I mean, some of you older people maybe remember that. I haven't heard that for a long time, but he's got a good name. What's that mean? Oh, we like the name Bob. No, it means he's got character, okay? He's a man that you can trust. He's got a good name. There's character there. And that's the idea of the Hebrew concept. And those who know your character, that he's saying here, those, if you know the character of God, you can put your trust in him. To know God's character is to be able to trust him. And the question is, do we know him well enough to trust him in the catastrophes of life? You know him well enough to have such confidence in him that you believe he's with you in your adversity, no matter what's happening. To know his name is to know him in an intimate, personal way. As the writer of Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please him. Believer, our faith pleases Yahweh. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. That's self-trust, okay? We're trusting in our military. We're trusting in the things we have. But we trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. The psalmist is saying that you can't trust in your own strength. You have to trust in God. We're able to trust him when we know his name, when we know his character. Isaiah 50, verse 10, who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and who has no light trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God. You're in darkness, you don't have the light, but you're trusting in God. And Isaiah exhorted the servants to walk in faith, trusting Yahweh, trusting his character. The names of God reveal his character. And I think this is why there's so many names used throughout the scripture, throughout the Tanakh. And each name reveals some aspect of the character of Yahweh, the benefit of that name to believers. They're compound names. We find these throughout the scripture. Compound names of Yahweh. And they reveal to us something of his character. Yahweh Ra'ah. Now this is found in Psalm 23:1. And it means, Yahweh is my shepherd. Now we talked recently about being a sheep and being a shepherd. And sheep are the dumbest, defenseless animals there is. Without a shepherd, they're in trouble. Okay? And so he's telling us, listen, Yahweh is our shepherd. He looks out for his sheep. He is there for his sheep. He makes sure they get what they need. He protects them. He provides food for them. The shepherd does everything, okay? And Yahweh is our shepherd. Now, that won't mean a lot to you unless you understand what it means to be a sheep. Yahweh Nis, Exodus 17:15, it means Yahweh is my banner. In other words, he is the standard under which we rally as the people of God. He is our rallying point. He is our leader. Yahweh Rapha, Exodus 15:26, Yahweh heals. That's what it means. Yahweh is our healer. He heals us in every way, people, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He is the healer. We are to go to him. Yahweh Shom, Ezekiel 48:35 means Yahweh is there. I love this. Whenever you need something, listen, there's no place God is not, okay? He's there. So whatever you're going through, he's there. He's there with you, all right? Yahweh Shalom, you know what this one means, right? Yahweh is our peace. He's our peace. Through him, we find true inner peace, which is there even in the midst of the storm, in the midst of turmoil. Your peace has to be found in him. You can rest there, okay? Anybody know Yahweh Tsidkenu? Anybody know what this means? This is my favorite, people. Yahweh, our righteousness. He's our righteousness. He's the reason we can stand before God. The only reason we can stand before God. Because Christ imparts to us the righteousness of him, of himself. So he is our righteousness. He's our standing before God. And as you can easily see from the meanings of these names given throughout the Tanakh, each name not only reveals something of his nature and character, it also reveals something of the provision that God has promised to give us through his name. So if we're going to trust God, we need to first know his name. We can only know his name as we spend time in the scriptures. People, if you're a Christian and you're not spending time in the Word of God, that's very sad. Because you're not going to know anything about your God, what your God wants from you, what your God what doesn't want from you, unless you spend time in the book learning. Don't get your knowledge secondhand from somebody else. Get it for yourself. Pick up that Bible. I think bare minimum, I'm not trying to be a legalist here, but I think as a Christian, you ought to read through that book at least once every year. If God gave us a manual for how to live and how to please him, why would we not spend time in it? As we study the Word of God, we learn God's character. So many times when someone reads for the very first time their Bible, they are shocked at some of the things they see in the Tanakh. It shocks them because they don't know about their God. They just, you know, they have this idea that they heard from somebody else. Spend time in the Word of God. We'll grow to trust him. If we really know God's character, then we can trust him. And when he chooses to send poverty, sickness, family problems, even while your heart is aching with every beat, you will say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And you trust him. See, most Christians don't trust God because they don't know him. How can you trust him, believing his promises, when you don't know him or you don't know what his promises are? And how can we know him or his promises if we don't spend time reading and studying the Word of God? If we're going to walk by faith and please God, we have to have our thoughts formed and our actions regulated by the Scriptures. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Romans 8:28, I'm sure many are familiar with this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Who is the one making these promises? Well, it's the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. And every promise of God is backed up by His character, His name. Our thinking about His promises is related to the divine attributes. The more we know about His attributes, His name, the more we'll trust Him. So let's look at just a few of the attributes of Scripture. The Scripture give us about God. First of all, we've got to start with sovereignty. People, God is in control of every event in time. This is, to me, the most comforting doctrine in the Word of God. God loves me, and guess what? He's in control of everything. Righteousness. God is perfect goodness, so anything that happens to me will be for my good because He is a righteous judge. Justice guarantees that His plan for us is fair. We'll always be treated justly. Love is another attribute of God. Everybody knows about this attribute, right? But most people think this is the only attribute God has. No, it's not, okay? He is love, and He loves us, but He has other attributes. Omniscience. God knows everything, okay? He knows your thoughts. He knows everything. Omnipresence. All of God is everywhere. He's there. He's always with us. He's present. He's available for whatever need we have. You know, the Israelites used to have to travel and go to Jerusalem and go to the temple. We are the temple. God dwells within us now. He's present with us. Omnipotence. God is all powerful. He has the capability to carry out His promises because He's all powerful. He can do whatever He needs to do. Immutability. I love this. You know, people are fickle and people change so quickly, so easily. God never changes. His attributes toward us, He loves us forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of bed. He doesn't do that, okay? Truth. God never lies. Therefore, what He promises, He will perform. When you learn the goal, and there's so many more people, when you learn these attributes of God, you learn who your God is. You can rest. You can trust. And the more you trust Him, the more He is pleased. Can you trust Him in the uncertainties of life? Knowing God's not just a matter of theology. It's crucially important for living our daily lives because all conscious behavior is preceded by and arises out of our thoughts. You act on what you think. And so the more you know God and the more you can trust Him, the more you can rest in that. I think that for the most part, the foremost thing that we need to know about God is where we started this morning, and that's that He is sovereign. He's sovereign. But most of the church today denies the sovereignty of God. Churches today, these big churches, they're out there teaching that God is like a cosmic bellhop and He's there to meet your every need. You just rub the lamp and He pops out. Well, three witches, what would you like? And they're bossing Him and they're commanding Him and they don't have a clue who this is that they're talking about worshiping. He's sovereign. You know, Christians speak about accidents or they think of, you know, just things happening by chance. We don't live in a world of chance. You have a very hard time trusting God in the midst of trials and adversity if you don't understand His sovereignty. Whatever it is you're going through or will go through, we may be sure that the Father has a loving purpose in it. And we need to learn to trust the plan even when we don't understand it. Because faith pleases God. Do you know Him well enough to trust Him no matter how painful or catastrophic a situation may be? See, faith in God is a very practical commodity. If we understand His sovereignty, we'll trust Him in the midst of the worst possible circumstances because we know He's in control and we know that He loves us. You know, could our country suffer from a nuclear holocaust or a chemical or biological attack? We could. It's my opinion we're suffering from a biological attack right now. Our food's poison, our air's poison, our water's poison. I watched Tucker Carlson last week talking about chemtrails. Had an expert on there talking about, this is not a conspiracy, people. This is, they're trying to poison us, okay? It's weather modification. That's what they call it, okay? If you call it chemtrails, you're a conspiracy theorist, and people whack. But if you call it weather modification, then you're on track, okay? But listen, and I get so angry when I see those streaks in the sky. And I have to remind myself, God is in control, okay? Whatever we're dealing with, people, it's under the sovereign control of a loving and gracious God, not the whim of some madman or some crazy people who are trying to cut our population down. God is sovereign over everything, and we can trust Him. And our trust in Him will strengthen us in all circumstances that we face. Psalm 125:1, those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. We're strengthened, we're solid, we're immovable when we trust in Him. God in His goodness and love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best for us, and in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. Trusting God is a matter of the will. You must choose to trust Him. But if you're going to choose to trust Him, we must first have a knowledge of who He is. You can't trust somebody you don't know. Or let me just say this. You're foolish if you trust somebody you don't know. Why would you? When you know them, then you can trust them. And that's why as we spend time in the Word of God and get to know God, our strength and our trust in Him will grow. We need to know that God is sovereign, that He's wise, that He's good, that He's loving. And once we have the knowledge of God, then we have to choose to believe it, to trust Him, not follow our feelings. In the midst of adversity, we have to make a choice. Will I trust God or allow my feelings to cause anxiety and turmoil? David found comfort in the character of his God. Look what David says in Psalm 61, 1-4. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer from the end of the earth. I call to you when my heart is faint. That's a good place to start, people. When you're having problems, call out to God. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. See, God is our refuge. He is our fortress. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. So David found character in the Lord, and so will you. I mean, he found comfort in the character of God, and so will you if you trust Him. If you get to know Him by spending time in the Word of God. As you grow in your knowledge, you'll grow in your trust. You know, but here's the thing we have to understand. Sometimes our faith can waver. Look what happened to David, the giant killer. The one who knew God was on his side, right? David just is incredible. Goes out as a young teenager with a stone and a sling and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to reply against the armies of the living God? He takes his head off, okay? But then we see David later in 1 Samuel 21:10. It says, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He's not afraid of this giant that he goes out alone against, but now he's afraid of the king of Gath. So what did David do? So I'll just trust in God and it'll be good. No, I'll take care of this myself, he says. So he changed his behavior before him and pretended to be insane. Can you see? I can't even hardly picture David doing this, okay? This mighty warrior, he's as weak as he can be here. In their hands, he made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let his spittle run down his beard. He's like, scribbling on the wall and just acting like he's lost his mind, okay? He's insane. What do you do when you see an insane person? You go the other way, right? Okay, I don't want nothing of that, all right? And Achish, here's the king, he said to his servants, behold, you see the man's mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen? Do I need any more insane people around here? Get rid of this guy. that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence. Shall this fellow come into my house? What's wrong with you people? I don't need any more nut jobs around here. Listen, again, this is David the giant killer. What happened to him? Fear is controlling David. He's filled with anxiety. So he doesn't call out to God. He handles it himself. And he acts like he's lost his mind, so the king will let him go. Well, his ploy worked. The king sent him away, but he's still afraid and he's running from Saul. Now, the very next verse in chapter 22 says this: David departed from there and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. This is pretty cool what happens here, and this is where we need to be. Okay, David sits in the cave. He goes to the cave of Adullam. He sits there, and he starts to review his theology. He starts to think about what a jerk he's been, what an idiot he's just acted like. Do you think God could have delivered him from Achish, the king of Gath? Of course he could have. Did he think so? Well, theologically he did, but he was focusing on the problem and not on God. Well, in Psalm 57, which, again, these things are helpful to know when you're reading, Psalm 57 was written from this cave, Adullam. And what happens in Psalm 57 is David begins to put his theology back together. He begins to review what he believes about God. Have you ever done that? Your life just seems to fall apart, and you've got to stop and say, wait a minute. Who's my God? Let's go back over what I know to be true about God. So let's look at Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So that's not scripture there. That's just them telling you. This is where this psalm, this is how this connects, okay? He's in the cave of Adullam. And he cries out, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge." Well, he wasn't taking refuge a little bit ago, okay? "In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me." Now, save there, he's using it in the sense of the Hebrew idea of deliverance. God will deliver me. "He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul in the midst of lions. I lie down amid the fiery beast, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, among the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in the way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." He's grounding himself in his theology. "I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake my harp and lyre. I will awake to the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Among the people, I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great in the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." So as David sits in that cave and begins to focus on God, his strength and his stability return. He'd forgotten God was on his side. Have you ever done that? You know, your theology works on Sunday, but during the week you hit the wall of trouble, persecution, disaster, and you start to panic, and you end up scribbling on the wall and drooling all over yourself. And you're just, you know, another madman because you're not focusing on God. If you have an awareness that God is sovereign and that he is on your side, you're going to have stability. Why should I worry or fear when I know the sovereign God who loves me is over my circumstance? Okay? He's providing. We see the same idea in the book of Habakkuk. This idea of fear turned to faith when you focus on God. See, the things we learn from Habakkuk is that a mind fixed on God can turn doubts into devotion and all confusion into confidence. So let's look at Habakkuk. Go to Matthew and take a left 5 books. In these first four verses, Habakkuk is crying out to Yahweh because of the evil of his own people, Judah. Judah's a mess. They're full of sin. They're full of adultery. And Habakkuk, as a prophet, he's torn up about this. And he's like, God, why don't you do something? First four verses. The oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. Or cry to you, violence, and you'll not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He's literally just mad at God. God, why don't you do something here? Why don't you fix this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you putting up with their sin? Why are you allowing evil to go on? I read these first four verses, I feel just like this today. When I think of our government, and I think of Congress, I think of the Senate, I think, God, why do you surround the wicked, surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted? God, why don't you do something? They get on TV and they lie, and we know they're lying. And yet, I'm like, God, when are you going to do something, okay? Well, in the next verses, verses 5 through 11, God answers him, okay? And the change of speakers is apparent from the verbs we see here. Look and watch in Hebrew include the plural of you, look and watch. And so now we have God speaking from verse 5 on, and he says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you, oh, I'm doing something all right. You won't even believe it. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans were a fearful, fierce people who did not mess around. When they came into a city, they destroyed things, okay? So he goes, I got you, Habakkuk. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of Judah. I'm bringing the Chaldeans in. That bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own, they are dreaded and fearsome. People feared the Chaldeans as warriors. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At the kings they scoff, at the rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their own God. They worship their own power. Verse 10 says, they laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. The Babylonians, bless you, the Babylonians were known for when they attacked a city, they would siege that city, they would just come and start piling up dirt and keep bringing dirt until they made a ramp, and then they'd go right up the ramp and into the city and just take it, destroy the city. They were fierce people. They had no mercy. So now Habakkuk has a worse problem, okay? He's like, how can God use such an evil nation to punish Judah? Wait a minute, God, I want you to do something, but not this. He's traumatized by what he hears. Listen to this. Have you ever gotten news or gotten word and it just literally physically affected you? It was so traumatizing, you felt it. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He is so upset he could be hospitalized. What's he going to do? Here stands a shaken prophet, and his problems are real. They're not imaginary. You know, sometimes our problems, we get upset about things that aren't even real, or things that we're thinking might happen in the future. This is real. He's talking about the wiping out of his nation. Serious stuff. And in chapter 12, or in verse 12 of chapter 1, he starts again to remind himself, like David did, about God. Okay? Are you not from everlasting? O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Yahweh, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Okay, God, you got this. You're in control. You're doing this to chastise us. What he is doing here is developing his own catechism. Catechism means to teach orally by repetition, question and answer. He uses that format. He says, are you not from everlasting? And that requires an affirmative reply. God, he says, you're eternal. In other words, you're bigger than history. Your plans are always good. Oh, Yahweh, my God, Yahweh, the eternal I am, the self-existent God who is uninfluenced. He says, you're my holy one. You don't make any mistakes. And in verse 13, you who are pure eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So he's basically saying, God, you're holy and you must deal with sin. We deserve this. God, you are eternal, self-existent, holy one, and we're not going to die. You're disciplining us for what we have done. God is sovereign. He's in control. You see what Habakkuk is doing? He's saying, everything I know about you, God, tells me to stop worrying because you're in control and you're righteous. You're good. You'll take care of things, okay? In Habakkuk 2:4, he says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That's the principle. We're to live by faith, trusting God. And in chapter 3, he's reminded himself about God. He's got himself strong. He's thinking about put things back in perspective. And in chapter 3, he provides the worst possible outline, the worst possible situation you could come up with. So he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls. This is total financial disaster. Okay? They're an agricultural. There's no product being produced. There's nothing, no fruit from the trees. The cattle, everything's all cut off. Everything's gone. The worst situation. And watch what he says. Yet, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take my joy in the God of my salvation. So Habakkuk is saying here, he fell apart a little earlier. He reviewed his theology, got back on track. No matter how bad my circumstances get, he's saying, I can rejoice in my God. He's faithful and I trust him. And in him I find my joy and my contentment. This is a stable man and his stability is related to his view of God. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation or deliverance. So people, the key to stability in life is resting on a confident faith in the Lord, which comes from meditating on his word. As I do this, I become very familiar with who he is. I become familiar with how he acts, and since I know that he is sovereign, and since I know that he loves me, I'm not going to worry about my situations. I'm just going to rest in his care. And I think the great weakness of the church today is a lack of understanding about who God is and how he acts. Because again, we're being taught that, you know, God's out there, he's a celestial Santa Claus, he wants to give you everything. He doesn't want you to be sick, he wants you to have all the money you can possibly have. This is what God wants for you. And so the church is so destabilized because they think this about God, and then something happens, they're like, oh, why? Why is God allowing this to happen? They fall apart. The church, his instability is caused by a weak view of God. And our solution to our instability is not a psychologist, it's not a counselor, it's not a self-help book. Our solution is theology proper, which is a study of God. We must come to know the God of the Bible. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, said this to his opponent, Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. I think most of us fall into that category today. We've just brought God down to our level so we can handle him, and he's way too human. He's not the God of the Bible. A.W. Pink said this, and this is a powerful statement, and I think it's applicable today. He says, the God of modern religious thought no more resembles the supreme sovereign of the Bible than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the noonday sun. He's right. The God of the modern religious thought is just some weak, incapable God who just, you know, People, if we're going to stand fast in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of conflict and adversity, we must have faith. Remember, to worry betrays a lack of trust in God's care and an unconscious blasphemy, really. When we know God in an intimate way, we're going to trust Him in every situation in which we find ourselves. And as we trust Him, we'll have stability in our lives. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says this, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Our mind is focused on God, not on our situation. You know, when Peter got out there in the water, he was doing good until he got his mind off of God and on the storm, and then he started sinking. We got to get our mind off the storm and the mind stayed on God because he trusts in you. They trust in God. Trust in Yahweh forever, for Yahweh, Lord Yahweh, is an everlasting rock. This is kind of a unique combination here. It's Yahweh. It's only seen here and in 12:2, and the best rendering here is, "For in Yah is Yahweh, the rock of ages." He's our God. He's the creator God. Believer, we can have literally peace in any situation if we learn to trust in Yahweh. But again, this can only happen if we're spending time with Him. We have time for everything under the sun except to spend time with the God who loves us and gave Himself for us. And I think it's foolish for us to yell and fight about, "Oh, we believe this is the inspired word of God," and then not spend time in it. That's just malignant dumb. It's God's word, but we don't have time to spend in it. No, that's wrong, people. We can't do that. We've got to get in there so we can know our God. And as we know Him, as we become people of the book and understand who He is, we bring glory to Him by trusting Him. He wasn't happy with Israel because they didn't trust Him, and I don't think He's happy with us when we're not trusting Him. But again, the church today has taught a view of God that is so messed up that, and that's why you got to get it for yourself. You don't need secondhand knowledge. Go to the book. Read the Bible yourself, okay? I know it's complicated at times, but listen, the more you spend time in it, guess what? The more familiar you get with it, the more you're going to understand it. You're going to be reading Isaiah, and you're going to say, "Hey, Paul said that in Romans." And then when you do that, you're going to get excited, okay? You're going to get excited because you're going to realize you're putting it together now, okay? It's making sense. You're getting closer and closer to understanding and knowing your Father. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us, Father. We way too often count on ourselves. We rely on our own strength. We're scribbling on the walls and drooling all over ourselves instead of trusting You. Lord, give us a faith that is solid. Help us to plant our feet firmly, Lord, on what we know about You, on Your name. May we trust Your name, Lord. Help us, Lord. Drive us into the Word of God that we may grow to know You on a more intimate way. Thank You, Lord, for who You are, and thank You for Your patience with us, Lord. May we learn to trust You in every situation of life. Amen.